This morning we have Pastor John Tan to continue from the book of Genesis. Today we are at chapter 19, verses 8 to 11. The title is The Angels and the Perverts, Part 2. Pastor John, please.
Thank you, Derek. And truly, it's very good to see all of you here this morning. As Derek said, we are probably also going through uncharted grounds, and feeling is strange, but I'm glad that we're all learning to deal with it. We have been looking at chapter 19, and in chapter 19, it's the account of Lot. And that will be our focus. But together with it, there are important issues which we have been talking about in our last study. So today we'll be looking at part two of the first topic, which is the angels and the perverts. And I just want to clarify something. Sometimes we think it's not nice to call a person a pervert. You can be perverted in many other ways, not just sexually. But this is what the Bible calls them. May not be in this word, but it's the word depraved, depraved. And the word depraved means pervert, twisted, corrupted. So there we have it. And I hope that as we get into the study of God's word, it is exactly what God would say, and it is exactly what we should be hearing. So I'm excited. And with that, let's just look to God in prayer. Dear Jesus, we want to thank you for your love for us. We want to again acknowledge that you are God. And this morning, we thank you that as your children, we could be here worshiping you. And we ask this morning that as we come before you with expectant hearts, we know that you will not disappoint us. And we ask only that you will give us not only teachable hearts, but willingness to obey. As we hear your voice, we just ask that your Spirit will teach us. And then give us the strength to obey you so that we'll be shining lights for you, people who would truly and accurately represent you in this very dark and wicked world that we live in today. So we thank you again that we could be here. We thank you for the many of our brothers and sisters who are also joining us over Zoom. We just are excited, and we just ask that you speak to us, and it is in your name and for your sake we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 19, verses 8 to 11. Short couple of verses, but within it, there are some important issues we have to look at. And in our last study, we were told that all the sexual perverts of the city, both young and old, demanded that Lot hand over the two visitors to them to be sexually assaulted. And like any slimy politician, Lot said in verse 8 of Genesis chapter 19, verse 8 reads, "Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." In a heartbeat, Lot willingly offered his two daughters, virgin daughters, to satisfy the perverted sexual appetites of the mom. But we see in contrast, Abraham, who would later in Genesis chapter 22 offer his only son to God. So, of course, the question is, why, in the instance of Isaac, why would God ask Abraham to make a human sacrifice when you and I know clearly that in Scripture it is forbidden to make human sacrifices? And this will be explained when we get to chapter 22. But here again, we see this comparison, this contrast between the two men. In our last study, we saw there were five. We picked up five. There were more, and there will be more to come in our next study. But here, in just verse 8, we see Abraham offer his only son. But Lot offered his two virgin daughters. Now, the scripture does not tell us the reason why Lot is doing this. But whatever were his reasons, it was definitely wrong and indefensible. And we may be asking, if it is wrong, and we have more to talk about it when we get to the end of the chapter, how did he go wrong? Why did he go wrong? But yet, in 2 Peter 2, verse 7, the Apostle Peter called Lot a righteous man, a righteous man. But before us, we see a guy who moved, and then he moved into Sodom. That was his decline. Starting with his eyes, he saw the beautiful plains of the Sodom Valley. And then he moved nearer. And finally, he moved into and became a public figure, a leader. We don't know what they call him at the time, but he sat at the gate and he was a judge. And then today, we are looking at a guy who calls perverted people his brothers. And finally, we have a guy here who would willingly offer his daughters to a homosexual mob. How can Lot possibly be considered righteous? How can he possibly be called righteous? And this is where we're going to pause for a while and look at this word, righteous. How does one get to be righteous? What do you need to do? Or when does it happen? But we need to understand one important thing about the righteousness that Jesus gives, or the righteousness that God gives. Because righteousness in the Bible, we're told that it is credited, or we have the word imputed, if you're more familiar, or in the King James, counted or considered. How would the Bible consider credited Lot to be righteous? And he was credited to be righteous solely on the basis of his simple faith, believing in what God has said. Meaning, if what God has said and in his heart, he believed it, then that's righteousness. In the same way that Abraham was considered, credited to be righteous in God's sight, they both simply believed in what God said. So today we have the expression, if what Jesus said, it is good enough for me. If you can say that, then that's great. Good enough meaning you believe in it. But you say, Pastor John, I do believe. Then may I add that if you do believe, then your life must change. Has your life changed? If with your mouth you believe, that's a good start, but it shouldn't stop there. Our lives must change to be more like Jesus. So that's what righteousness is. It is credited, it's imputed, it is counted to Lot as being righteousness simply by his faith in what God has said. Now, this is a huge doctrine, which I hope that in its simplest form, which we will get into it, this is how it would sound. And for us today, it is no different. Our faith in Jesus, on what Jesus has said and what he has done for us on the cross, would offer us this righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus, not ours. Because there's nothing that we can do or nothing that we have done that's going to save us. So, faith in Jesus must be evidenced by a changed life. A life that looks more and more like Jesus every day. So, I've been looking at this yesterday and then I've been thinking, how am I going to explain to you this simple doctrine, which is not simple? And I've been cracking my head to look for some illustration. And you know what? As I was studying, I realized that I don't have to do that because God already knows my question and your question. This is what we want to know. How can I be righteous? And when is it going to happen? And God already has given it to us right there in the epistle to the Romans when Paul explained this whole thing and he gave an illustration. And I hope that will help. So if you will stay with me, we will be able to understand exactly how can I be righteous and when is it going to happen. Romans chapter 4, I'll point you to the first 5 verses. And it starts in chapter 3. And as we study this subject on righteousness, I want you to understand that probably chapter 4 is the beginning. And it's a good beginning. It's kind of like, if you want, there are many other passages that will tell us more, deeper. But chapter 4 is a core. And here in chapter 4, it's kind of like when we study, when we go to primary 1 and we say, living things. An animal is a living thing. So what are the characteristics of a living thing? Do you all know what's a characteristic of a living thing? First of all, it breathes. All right, and it eats and it moves. But is tree a living thing? Yes, but does it move? It doesn't move. So there's more to what a living thing is. And as we go higher in our education, we will realize that, wow, this living thing is pretty complex. Right? So we study all the chemical makeup of the living thing, and we can study every other thing about the living thing. But that's how Bible study progresses. We study and we learn more. So let's begin Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Let me read it to you in the NIV. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And this is where Paul will explain how. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. On the matter of righteousness, Paul started out by saying in verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, meaning his circumcision, he had done something which was commendable. He obeyed. If he was justified by his circumcision, then Paul said he has got something to boast about, but not before God, because Paul continued, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So was it works? No. Verse 4, Paul continues, now to the one who works, example, wages. When a person works, he is given a salary, a wage. And that wage was not a gift because he earned it. It was an obligation of the employer to pay. It wasn't a gift. But however, the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. I think this is very clear. Righteousness comes to us not because of our works, but if we simply believe what God has said, then we will receive, we will be credited with this righteousness. What is the meaning of this word credited? In the Greek, the meaning in Greek, it means to take an inventory, to take an inventory, kind of like a storeman. You go around checking. And it could mean count. It could mean impute, reckon, or consider. Consider. And I like the word computation. Computation. The word is in the dictionary, all right? So credited means to compute, to count. And interestingly, the word credit, it is an accounting term. And for those of you who have done accounts like myself, you would appreciate this. Debit and credit. How many of you are familiar with accounts? Good, all right, other than Leah, all right? Leah, probably Siu Fan and the rest who have done. I've done accounts before and I could do bookkeeping up to P&L and balance sheet. So this is very basic. In debit and credit, that reflects a person's in and out. Debit is in, credit is out. And in what we call the T account, it looks something like this. So if you have a bank account, your name will be there and it will look something like this. Whenever you put in money, it is debited into your account. When you take out, it's credited against you. So assuming that there are two accounts, one account belonging to Jesus and one account is mine. And for example, just for illustration's sake, if the account of Jesus today has got $1 million, of course he has got more, and he wants to give me the money, and on the 20th of February today, he transferred $50,000. Have I said it wrongly? Yes, you'll be debited. It's the reverse, actually. Credit is in, yes? Debit is out. Correct, Leah? I fail. I got it the other way around. All right. So Jesus' account will be debited with 50,000 and I will be credited to my account. All right. So I'm richer today. I will buy you lunch. I've got $50,000. It's the same with righteousness. We do not have any righteousness, but the righteousness that comes from Jesus, his account, into our account. So it means there was this computation, there was this movement of righteousness or money. Continuing on with Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, verses 6 to 11. Let me read them to you. Verse 6. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Apart from works. David was talking about the same thing when he speaks of people who have been credited with the righteousness of Jesus. And they are called blessed. This blessedness that comes to us apart from works, without works. And in verse 7, Paul quotes from Psalm 32, Psalm 32 verses 1 and 2, when he said, "Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them." There you have it. The same word will not count against them, will not be credited against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised in verse 9? Or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. And in verse 10, Paul asked the question, under what circumstances was it credited? When was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? And the answer is, it was not after, but before. Before he was circumcised, he was already pronounced, declared righteous by God. And he received circumcision as a sign, because circumcision was only a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. He became the father, the spiritual father of all who believe, you and I included. And we are uncircumcised. Well, most of us, I think, and I wouldn't assume. So some of us, when we're young, perhaps for some health reasons, our parents got us circumcised. But I wouldn't ask you to raise your hands, all right? So it didn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. But righteousness is made available to all of us who believe. But in the case of Lot, Lot has completely lost his moral compass. Because it began when he became numb to sin. And just like any politician, just like most politicians who want to be popular, just to win votes, he compromised his godly values and tolerated the evil around him. Lot valued his reputation and his popularity over family. But he was required to protect both and not to betray one at the expense of the other. And we may ask, how could Lord have sunk so low? It's even unthinkable for any of us who have got daughters to throw the daughter to a group of perverts. It's unthinkable. How could that have happened? Now, I want to pause here to tell you that we are not in the business of making Lot look bad. It is bad. But there are some commentators who would try to make Lot look good. And there is one which I thought maybe is worth mentioning, but I'll let you know what I think later. There is this one commentator who said, Lot made a master move to save both his daughters and the visitors. He said, Lot was amazing. His brain is very fast. Because by throwing the daughters out to homosexuals, knowing that they don't like women, they will say no. So by doing that, he would save the daughters and the visitors. And I thought that it's stretching it a little, because we saw what happened. He threw out the daughters to them and they got angry. And if he didn't throw out the daughters, if Lot had stood his ground and at the doorway tell them, go home, you perverts, there's nothing here for you, the crowd would have got similarly angry with him. Their reactions would be the same, because they didn't get what they wanted either way. So I didn't think that reasoning really is going to hold water. Coming back to Lot, you and I looking at the text, and we ask, what has happened to Lot? He's been in Sodom for about 25 years now, separated from Abraham. And how could he have sunk so low? And the answer is pretty obvious, that he has been in Sodom far too long. Because by now, after 25 years, what was perverted has now become acceptable. What was black has now become white. What was abnormal has now become normal. And if you soak yourself in vice, in violence, in vulgarity, in immorality, in idolatry and materialism for 25 years, what do you get? You get to be like a Lot, like Lot. You will be like him. And today, that's what our society is like. You and I may not be aware, but some of us are, that our society is so much like Sodom today. We have got innocent looking movies by Disney and cartoons like The Simpsons, who are now promoting homosexuality. Cartoons, can you believe that? Your five-year-old looking at Simpsons cartoon, seeing two men kissing. That's what Disney is all about now. And you and I have to be careful. And I would urge you to avoid Disney products. Don't support them. And for that matter, there are many others who are also pro-homosexuals. So before Lot knew what was happening to himself, he became afraid of men, afraid of men. And in spite of his position as a leader, a judge, the men of Sodom didn't respect him at all because they knew he was a hypocrite. And they screamed at him in verse 9. "Get out of our way," they replied. "This fellow came here as a stranger, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. Notice how quickly his brothers, his buddies, turn on him, calling him a foreigner. And they are no longer buddies. Who are you to judge us? They ask. "You hang out with us and you become like us. And now you want to be the judge over us? And suddenly you are holier than us." That was sad. Because for so many years, Lord has been walking this tightrope, this thin line, trying not to offend the people of Sodom so that he can be accepted. Question is, aren't we so much like Lot? So many times at our workplaces, in our family, when we get together with our friends and relatives, that's what we do. We keep our head down and we try not to offend them. When they tell dirty jokes, we force ourselves to laugh with them so that we become accepted. We get invited for the next outing. But these people in Sodom, they are not accustomed to being rebuked by Lot. And probably for the first time, when Lot called them wicked, they immediately turned hostile against him. And they say, "You're not one of us," which is true. Lot was a foreigner, but Lot pretended to be one of them. And he doesn't belong there. And now they mock and rejected Lot's leadership or authority, if he had any. But notice in the verse, there was something else. They threatened him. They threatened him with physical harm, or maybe even to sexually assault him, more than what they would do to these two visitors. That was a threat, all right? Now, if you and I behave like the world, we laugh at their vulgar jokes, they will laugh you. But the moment you mention sin, they will hate you. And it is not something I guarantee you. It is something Jesus guarantees you. But we don't have to be afraid, because Jesus himself said in the Gospel of John, John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Verse 18 reads, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that they hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but you have chosen, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. If you really walk and talk like Jesus, the world will hate you. And if today you say, Pastor John, I seem to get along quite well, and I can only ask, are you walking and talking like Jesus? All the men of the city were not interested in natural sex with women. They were so perverted up to a point when they were pressing, trying to break down the door. But the angels intervened in verse 10. But the man inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Shut the door. And when I read these three words, shut the door, I was reminded of the time when God shut the door to the ark. And then the flood came. And all perished. All the wicked were destroyed. And one day soon, the Bible tells us, when the bridegroom comes, Jesus, our bridegroom, when he comes unexpectedly in the night, the door will also be permanently shut. And the five foolish virgins will be left out there in total darkness. That's what the Bible tells us. A day will come when the door will be shut again. And that ought to be something that is sobering for each and every one of us. We're going to make it to heaven. But some of our good friends, family, people whom we say we love, they're going to be shut out. Verse 11 continues. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness so that they could not find the door. The angel struck the man at the doorway. Those were outside. Young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. Not that they were blind, but they just couldn't find the door. Because this word, blindness in the Hebrew, it's a very unique word. In the Hebrew, it is always used in the plural, and it means blindness. But the interesting part about this word is that it's only used three times in the whole of the Old Testament, three times. And each time, the first time it was used here in verse 11 of Genesis 19, but the other time, the other balanced two instances, they were used in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 18. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 18. When Elisha, the prophet Elisha, was sent to minister to the northern kingdom, Israel, they were under attack by the king of Syria, or in some of the translation, it reads Aram, Aram. But when the soldiers came, Elisha prayed, and God struck them with blindness this same word, not that they cannot see. And Elisha said, come, follow me. And the soldiers followed Elisha to see the king of Israel. And then their eyes were suddenly opened, and they were shocked to find out where they were, in the middle of enemy territory. But Elisha told the king, don't kill them, feed them. That's for another study. But here we find two instances when God supernaturally would strike people with blindness, not totally blind, but enough to cause confusion. Probably their minds were not able to see what they wanted to see, not able to find what they were looking for. So in this instance, in Genesis 19, they couldn't find the door. It looks like a wall to them. And interestingly, we do find this thing happening also in the New Testament, that people, because of their hard-heartedness, God also struck their eyes so that they couldn't see what they were supposed to be looking for. We find that Jesus also prevented the Pharisees from seeing the truth of God's word by using parables. Yes, we do know parables were earthly stories with heavenly meanings. It is also very catchy and easy to remember. But parables were really designed also to allow his disciples to understand his teachings. But at the same time, it was designed to prevent those who are not interested from understanding. We find that in Matthew chapter 13, verses 10 to 13. Matthew 13, verses 10 to 13. Verse 10 reads, the disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? Because it was confusing. It's kind of like a riddle, you know, telling somebody something and yet not telling people the whole thing. And they're all left, huh? What is the meaning? And many times they have to ask Jesus, well, what is the meaning? You know? So they got so frustrated. They asked Jesus, why do you speak to the people in parables? Verse 11, he replied, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have, will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. From the beginning of his earthly ministry, Jesus taught plainly the truth of the kingdom of God. And they heard, but they did not understand. Not because God was hiding the truth from them, but it was because they were unwilling to accept the truth. The key word is unwilling. They made up their mind not to believe. So Jesus began to teach in parables. They have many opportunities to believe in Jesus because his ministry was proven by many miracles and the biblical prophecies Jesus pointed out to them was to himself, that he was the total and complete fulfillment of all the biblical prophecies. But they refused. Not that they can't. They were unwilling to believe. But for you and I today, if you believe in Jesus, and with the help of God, the Holy Spirit, you will be given understanding of not just the parables, but from cover to cover, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Jesus and the Holy Spirit will teach you. So the question remains, why? Why blinded them? Why speak in parables? And you may not be able to understand this. By blinding them, by teaching them in parables, is actually an act of mercy. Wasn't it the purpose of Jesus when he came was to teach the word so that people can believe? Yes. So why prevent them from understanding? It is because we have an instance, a situation where people chose to harden their hearts. And by preventing them from knowing more, it was an act of mercy. Why? So that their guilt will be reduced. Because the more you know, the more responsible, the more guilty you have become. And in this verse, we get this important principle. To whom much is given, much is required. If you know much about the Bible and you refuse, you reject, the judgment is heavier. So, this is truly an act of mercy. As for the Sodomites, their moral blindness led to their spiritual blindness and eventually to their physical blindness. We would have thought that anyone suddenly struck with blindness or partial blindness would have realized immediately that something supernatural has happened. And any normal person would be struck with fear, would fall to their knees and repent. But not them, not them. And that goes to show how utterly depraved this man had become, how utterly perverted, hardened he have become. And while we have spoken up very strongly, and I will always speak up strongly against homosexuality, because today, in our world today, they have become too bold. And we must speak up. But not because homosexuality is a worse sin than others. But we are talking about it because it has become relevant and something so important to all of us. How then should we view the homosexuals? And I want to finish up this part by giving us a balanced biblical view, a balanced biblical approach that you and I need to have towards homosexuals and homosexuality. Yes, we can all get on our high horses, feeling self-righteous and start pointing fingers. Pointing fingers at the immorality of the homosexuals and the pedophiles, and the list goes on. And then to cheer loudly when we see them being destroyed. That day they are destroying, as they destroy their own lives, dying of AIDS, HIV, or rotting in jails. And we can smugly say they deserve every bit of it. We can do that. Because it is still fresh in our minds. Back in 2013, if you remember, that the many thousands and thousands and thousands of young boys who were brutally raped by Catholic priests from Europe all the way into South America that are now coming to surface. Men who are today in their 60s and 70s, who recount them with tears in their eyes, how their lives have been hurt and destroyed. And then we have the more recent official report. This is an official report just out of France, that more than 330,000 children, 330,000 children were sexually abused by Catholic priests and their leaders. Can you beat that? It's still coming. We talk about pandemic. This disease doesn't go away. It is still coming out. And then just a week or two ago, the former Pope, Pope Benedict, came out to apologize. And he called it the mishandling of four priests who were guilty of sexually abusing children while he was the prefect, the disciplinary person who's supposed to handle this. He merely reassigned them to another area where they continue to sexually abuse young children whom they were supposed to protect, whom they were supposed to point to God. He admitted it. And you think that's all? And we say it's only the tip of the iceberg. Why did you think he stepped down in 2013? Because he had evidence that thick dumped on his desk. And he had to resign. The person who's supposed to be representing Jesus Christ. Has done something unspeakable. And before we go too far with this, we need to look at ourselves too. We call ourselves Protestants, evangelicals. We too have our fair share of shame. We too have a long list of prominent Christian leaders who have committed blatant sexual sins. Men who were directly connected to the Hillsong ministry and other mega churches. And if you and I were to be honest, in truth, we are more disgusting. Why? Because we claim We claim to be teaching and living by the word of God, and yet we do such things, ruining lives, permanently scarring them. We who are godly men who are supposed to point them to Jesus. And there's no excuse for any of these crimes. Yet today, we're not here to throw stones or to condemn anybody, because there's always forgiveness for all in the blood of Jesus if we repent. And we're reminded of this fascinating account in the Gospel of Luke, which is very relevant to what we are talking about this morning. In Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. No more. All right. Let me read to you. There are some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans are worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think that they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Here Jesus was dealing with questions put to him by the crowd, maybe by the Pharisees, trying to trap him. Either way he answered, he will offend one party. Here the background to this is this, that he was asked two scenarios, two incidences. One, when these Galileans who were rebels came to worship in Jerusalem, Pilate caught them and slaughtered them, killed them, took their blood, mixed with the blood of those lambs that they were supposed to offer for sacrifices. And Jesus was asked, did these Galileans die because they did something bad? And Jesus said, no. No. They are not worse than all the other Galileans in Galilee. And the second instance was that near the Pool of Siloam, there was a tower. And when the tower collapsed, 18 died. These 18 died. Did they die because it was an act of God that they were wicked, so the tower fell on them? And the answer from Jesus was no. And the reply both times was the same, that all needed to repent. All are equally wicked. And if you do not repent, Jesus said, the same judgment will fall on you. All of us deserve judgment, Jesus said. We were all born in sin. And unless we repent, eventually we will end up in hell. So we don't have to look at the Catholics. We don't have to look at the mega churches. We don't have to look at Joel Osteen. For us, we just need to be concerned about our standing. How would Jesus look at me today? If How would Jesus look at you today? Now, this does not mean that we take the sins of others lightly. No, not at all. And it also doesn't mean that we don't want to see justice done. We do. And it also doesn't mean that we stop exposing the wicked deeds and confronting ungodly thinking. Because this is absolutely part of our calling to expose any false teaching if we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But we do all this with humility, not arrogance. And we never celebrate when another person falls into sin. Jesus holds all of us to a higher standard than people on the streets. So let's not be self-righteous. We are all here today because of the mercy of God. And there's only one person who's perfect and holy. That's Jesus. And we need to ask ourselves, how did Jesus treat sinners? And we all remember with a woman who was found in adultery, Jesus said to her, "Go and sin no more." It is a sin, but Jesus said, stop sinning and start to follow Jesus. It would have been obvious to Lot by now that these two visitors were no ordinary human beings and that something supernatural is happening, but Lot had no clue what they were about to do. Now remember, Lot would have learned much from Abraham while he was with Abraham, verbally listening to the teachings of what Abraham was recounting about the promises and the covenant that God is making with him, verbally. And also he would have seen with his eyes, experientially, seeing all the mistakes that Abraham had made while they were in Egypt. There is no excuse for Lot not to know. What we need to know today is that much as we don't like to admit it, we are a lot like Lot. In our hearts, we are always attracted because our eyes are looking at the wrong places. We're attracted to the world and we would move. We will inch nearer and nearer, and before you know it, you'll be in the world. And today, you may not agree. That's fine. But let me ask you, have you stopped reading your Bible? Oh, you know, Pastor John, I'm so busy with my work, a lot of adjustments. And by the end of the day, I'm just spent, tired. But have you got time to watch your Korean TV drama? How much time do you spend on your Facebook? Today, we don't call it Facebook anymore. Metaverse, whatever verse. But you're reading the wrong verses. We have TikTok. And before you know it, you don't feel like coming to church. And for the slightest reason, oh, today is raining. Oh, today is too cloudy, too hot. Let's skip church. For the slightest reason. And this truly is a sign of your spiritual death, your decline. Because the person who is dying, have you ever seen a person who is dying on the deathbed? No appetite, no energy, and eaten up by the disease on the inside. And finally, like Lot, you will leave the fellowship. you will end up like Lot, leaving the godly fellowship of Abraham. The price, as we know, is very high. My question is, are you able to pay that price? The decision is yours. True. You can either choose to walk closer to Jesus, or you will go closer down the slippery road to destruction. You'll be destroying your own life. You remember in the epistle of John, the first epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. The world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. What is it going to take for me to convince you to repent, to return to Jesus, and walk in obedience? Why would you want to mess up your own life? And I can tell you for a fact, obeying Jesus is tough, but it's always a satisfying and the most exciting life you can ever live, because it will count for eternity. Because what you're going to have today accumulated will all be reduced to a pile of ashes, nothing more. Why would you want to trade your soul for a pile of ashes? But the worst part is the popular thinking today seems to be that you can be a Christian and yet continue to live in sin. But if you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, God tells you, you can't. You cannot be successful in backsliding. God will never allow it. Lot tried to blend in with the world, compromise his godly values, because he wants to be accepted. Lot only did not live like them, but he lived amongst them. And he did not do anything wrong, but he didn't do anything right either. God saved him once, but he didn't get the warning. Remember, he was captured by the Babylonian kings. He didn't get it. The people of Sodom too were rescued once, but they didn't get it. They went straight back into their old sinful lifestyle. What is Lot like? And I want to give you this picture of what Lot is like. And that's a picture of what we will be like. You and I all remember the famous story of how you cook a frog. You put the frog in a pot with cold water and you heat it up. And as the temperature rises, the frog is able to adjust, to adapt to the heat. And before he knows it, he's cooked. He's cooked. That was Lot. He was in the pot for 25 years and he was cooked. I just want to finish up with this plea. Do not be like a frog. Do not be like God bless.